Today's reading is John 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Well, we're going to look at this wonderful passage, John 15, that you will know so well. We're actually just going to look at really verse 2, probably. Well, verses 1 and 2, but I will go into the other parts of the passage as well. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. By July 2012, tennis professional Roger Federer, who you probably have heard of, he had already won a record 17 Grand Slam tournaments. I love watching Roger. So elegant, so graceful. For nearly 5 years after that, he didn't win another Grand Slam tournament, but he didn't retire. He was, at that point, he was thought to be getting on a bit for a professional tennis player, but he didn't retire. He kept playing. He kept working at his game. In particular, he worked on his backhand, which involved a very painful deconstruction of what had always been a pretty good stroke, really. But he built it up again into an increasingly glorious and beautiful weapon. And after that, he went on to win another 3 Grand Slams nearly 5 years after winning that last one. But can you imagine being his coach, coming to him at some stage and saying to him, Roger, yeah, you're a pretty good player. Yes, you've won 17 Grand Slams, but I'd like you to completely change your backhand. That was a brave man that did that, wasn't it? Imagine doing that. And Roger said, okay, let's do that. Why did he say that? Because he wanted his game to be even more fruitful. Now, back in the Old Testament, God pictured Israel as a vine planted by him to produce good fruit. This is where the image of Jesus as the true vine comes from. But sadly, we know from reading the Old Testament that Israel only produced bad fruit. Actually, you could translate it stinky fruit. Bad fruit. We read about this in Isaiah 5. And the bad fruit that they produced was actually being disobedient to God. And so in Isaiah 5, verse 4, we read God saying to his people, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And when Jesus comes and he says, I am the true vine, they would all, his hearers would all have known that passage, Isaiah 5. And this is what Jesus is picking up. But unlike Israel, who were so disobedient, Jesus, the true vine, remains obedient to his Father. And thus he produces good fruit. And also, this is the other side of this, through Jesus being the true vine, God's people who had only produced bad fruit in the past, God's people are now enabled themselves to produce good fruit. How is this possible? It's because Jesus' followers are the branches, were organically linked to him, were united to him by faith. And so we draw on his, the vine sap, his resources, his energy, his goodness. And so we produce, that's how we produce, how we can produce fruit, fulfilling God's purpose for us, which back in John 15, we read right at the end of that, or nearly at the end of that passage, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. But Jesus also says here, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. The person who tends the vine to make it more fruitful. How does he do that? Well, he says, verse 2, and this is our main, the main thing we're concentrating on this morning. The gardener, the Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. He prunes us to cause us to produce more fruit. So do you long to be fruitful? I'm sure if you are a true believer, a Christian this morning, of course you will surely answer yes. I want to bear more fruit for God. I want to produce that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on that we read about in Galatians. I want to produce the fruit of love in my life. Yes, of course I do. So this is the reality, and this is a bit painful, isn't it? If we want to produce more fruit, we have to allow ourselves to be pruned. That's what Jesus says. He prunes us to cause us to produce more fruit. So how does Jesus prune us? Well, certainly God speaks to us through the Bible, through his word, doesn't he? He prompts us by the Holy Spirit. He shines his light on perhaps unfruitful areas of our lives. He draws attention to them. He certainly does that, and perhaps you know what that feels like. But he uses other means too, and we read about some of these means elsewhere in the Bible. In James, for instance, James chapter 1. This is where I wish I'd had the PowerPoint on the screen, but I don't. James 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So he's saying there that the testing of our faith develops our faith. And we have that again in Romans chapter 5. We read there, verses 3 and 4. We also rejoice. This is astonishing. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. I don't know how he can say that, but this is what he says. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And so God uses sufferings in our lives to produce these things. We see it again in 1 Peter. This is so many of the New Testament writers say this. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 and 7. In the trials he's talking about, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, honour and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. He talks there, you might remember, about the gold. Yeah, the gold being refined. Our faith is refined in the fire of suffering and trials. That's how God works. And this term the Bible uses, trials, well, it's a very broad term, and it describes all kinds of times in life when things don't go smoothly and things are hard. And it might be all kinds of things. And I know that as I speak to you this morning, some of you, many of you, will be experiencing some of these things in your lives. Might be times of illness. Might be times of frustration at work or at home. Might be times of unemployment or job uncertainty that makes you worried and anxious about the future. Times when someone else is making your life difficult. Times of loss, bereavement. Times of other limitations of one sort or another. Things, these are actually, I know these things are just a common part of the natural human condition, aren't they? Everyone faces these things. You don't have to be a Christian to suffer these things. But here's the thing. For the Christian, for the believer, we have this comfort that whatever it is, God can use those things to teach us, to train us, to develop us, to get us relying more on him than on ourselves or of the things around us. When life is smooth, the truth is we often forget about him. If we have too much success in our lives, we become arrogant. That's not the fruit he's looking for. And maybe we need to learn perseverance and patience. You know, you can't learn patience simply by reading a book about it, can you? It doesn't work like that. You know, in the early days of space travel, apparently, crew members, they'd go up, they'd be up there for a few days, and they'd come back, and their muscles would have lost their tone. They'd be a bit wasted and, you know, flabby. Because, of course, in space, there's no gravity to work against. So the simplest, the difficult tasks are really easy. You know, there's nothing to push against. You don't have to hold anything up because it stays up by itself. And so their muscles had become flabby. And so they started to design special spacesuits that would push against the muscles somehow, I don't know how, but because they were pushing against the muscles would increase their resistance that they were working against, so that just by wearing the suit, you were having a bit of a workout, so that your muscle tone was kept good. And faith is like that, you know. It's like any muscle. If we don't use our faith muscles, they become flabby. But as we exercise faith, so our faith muscles strengthen. When we face resistance, difficulty, opposition, trials in life, we're pushing against them with our faith muscles. And so our faith increases. And as our faith increases, so does our fruit. So I think this verse 2, is one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture. Every branch that does bear fruit, the Father, the gardener, prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Which branches does the gardener prune? Not the unfruitful ones. He chops off the unfruitful ones. It's the ones already bearing fruit that he prunes. Like Federer's backhand, which was already pretty amazing. That was made even more wonderful. That's what God is doing in our lives. Now, I am least suited to explain gardening metaphors because I am not a gardener, I'm sure. I've got a room full of gardeners here. I do not enjoy gardening. I avoid it whenever possible. But apparently, when you prune, you don't just lop off anything that looks dead. Is that right? You've got to kind of, sometimes you cut back the healthy parts to encourage the plant to grow in the right direction, or to allow it to consolidate, or something like that. How am I doing? I don't know. I'd say tell me afterwards, but of course you can't. But here's the encouragement. This is hugely encouraging. If he is pruning you, if you are experiencing those trials at the moment, you feel he's pruning you, it's not because he thinks you're a dead loss. It's because he thinks you're worth cultivating. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that wonderful? The Father prunes the branches so that they'll produce more fruit. That raises a question, of course. Given that pruning is painful, how are we going to react when we're pruned? Basically, there are two options. You could cut these up a bit further, I'm sure. But, you know, we could go all sullen, couldn't we, and sulk, and we could get moody because we don't like that. We feel hard done by. Sure, I've done that myself, and I can think of one or two people who are like that. One thing goes wrong, and they think God's got it in for them. We run away from God, maybe. We shout our displeasure from a distance, and we think, well, if that's the way God treats me, then I don't want anything to do with him. Many people do respond that way. Something happens, that's it. Or they're in church, someone offends them, that's it, they're out of there. Christians should behave better than that. Well, okay. I mean, you could ask whether that person has a higher standard for others than they do for themselves. But we do let each other down, don't we? And actually, that can be part of God's pruning. But how do we respond when that happens? You know, we tend to just want God just to smooth the path. And when he doesn't, maybe we give up on him and feel bitter for the rest of our lives. That's so sad. What's the other reaction? Well, the other reaction is to allow the hard times to draw us towards God. To admit we're hurting. Yes, we're hurting and we don't understand. But to seek refuge in him. Lord, it hurts. I haven't a clue why you're allowing this to happen to me. But I do trust you. Because you tell me in your word you love me. And we can have that attitude of submission to him in that. It doesn't mean not getting angry. We can get angry and we can express that to the Lord. It's much better to draw close to him to express it than to run away and shout it from a distance. It doesn't mean battening down the emotional hatches, you know, keep a stiff upper lip and all the rest of it. No, we can express ourselves. But it simply means turning towards God in our pain, not away from him. And when we respond like that, the pruning does its work, makes us even more fruitful. And it's that reaction, I think, that can be summed up in this phrase that Jesus uses repeatedly through this passage when he talks about remaining in me. Remain in me, abide in me, the old versions used to have it, dwell in me. Don't know which one of those you prefer. Dwell, I quite like dwell or abide. Unless we abide in him, dwell in him, we cannot bear fruit. Notice verse 2, it does say the unfruitful branches are broken off. That's difficult. Is he saying that any unfruitful believer can lose their salvation? Well, I don't know. That's a huge discussion. But it's interesting, given the context of these words, when did Jesus say these words? He said them in the upper room just before he was killed as they shared the Last Supper. And who had just left the room? Judas. So maybe he's got Judas in mind here. I don't know. But the warning is real. I think there is a warning here. And this is what I think happens. True disciples hear the warning and leaning to the Lord. Ultimately, it might be a very circular journey. And produce fruit. You know, it's no good saying, I committed my life to Jesus when I was 12, so wherever I go, I'll be fine. I don't know about that. I don't think there's any security in that. You can't talk about committing your life to Jesus when you're 12 and then ignore him for the rest of your life and expect to be fine. I don't think the Bible holds out any word of comfort for such a person, except to repent and truly to start following him. But remember this, is an image with one main message. In order to bear fruit, to show ourselves true disciples, We have to remain in him, abide in him, dwell in him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Someone asks you, are you a Christian? Well, you know, perhaps you answer, a lot of people would answer this way, well, you know, I do my best. I try my best. I go to church and I listen and I try to do the right thing. But we know this, don't we? Our best is not good enough, actually. It never will be when we examine our hearts. We need the life-giving sap of Jesus himself. We need to be attached to him. And that's what happens when we become Christians. When we give our lives to him, we become attached to him. And that happens as we realize our best is not good enough, as we humble ourselves before Jesus, as we trust in his life and his death and his resurrection, and we hand over our lives to him, accepting that it's what he's done that counts, not what you can do, what we can do. And then you can say, yes, I'm a Christian, not because of what I do or where I go on Sunday, but because I'm attached to Jesus. I hope you can all say that this morning. The following verses in the passage that Sharon read, they explain what it means to remain and abide and dwell in Christ. I'm just going to pick up two things from this really dense passage that might help us to understand. He does say to remain in Christ seems to be something about obeying his commands. Verse 10, for instance, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. We don't get into Jesus by obedience, by our own works, but once we are connected to him, he calls us to listen to his voice and obey. This isn't a grim, legalistic obedience out of fear. It is joyful obedience. It's responding to his love for us, his friends. He loves us so much. Of course we're going to follow him. Listen to him. I don't know if any of you remember Johnny Cash. You listen to Johnny Cash, you remember the song Walk the Line? I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I'm refraining from singing. Pleased to know. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. Why? Because you're mine. I walk the line. He's talking about his relationship. He's staying faithful to his wife, he says. I mean, I've read his biography. I'm not sure whether he always lived that out. But this is the thing. Because of that relationship, he's going to walk that line. And that's it. That's the motivation for our obedience to Jesus. He loves us and we love him. It's not out of fear because we're following a rule book, but because he's ours and we're his. So of course we want to stay faithful to him, and we are going to wobble. We are going to fall off that line from time to time. We can come back. We obey him because he has our hearts. And Jesus has one particular command in view. We see it in verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then verse 17, this is my command, love each other. Love, not just loving God, which you might think is, well, I don't know, loving others, which may seem harder. Sacrificial love, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Such love creates the kind of community that is attractive to all those hurting people who are currently outside of God's love. Can the Father's pruning help us love each other more? Well, I've seen it work this way. Often it does, because when we're hurting, we look to each other for support. We learn to weep with those who are weeping. We learn to be there for each other, to listen to each other. A listening ear, a shoulder to cry on. That's when people see. It's when the tea bag is in hot water, you see how strong they are. It's when Christians are in hot water, you see their true character. See the character of our God. Perhaps you've seen that here. Perhaps like us, you pray for gospel fruit and not much happens. But then comes a wave of struggles and hard times and suffering, and you see people, the Lord take people away through death, bereavement, so forth, and it's painful. But somehow, maybe, then you see people start to say, well, you know, I've begun to see how these people really love each other. People notice. They notice us in the trials, not in our planning and scheming and all the rest of it. I'm not knocking that. That's important. But it's the trials that people see the true nature of our faith. If you were writing a church growth manual, you wouldn't write, first of all, make sure the fellowship suffers. You wouldn't put that in the first line, would you? But so often that's how it seems to work. It shouldn't surprise us, of course, because isn't this the path our Lord went? Of course, he went, didn't he? He suffered for us. He gave down his life for us. Out of his suffering, we are the fruit. And actually, that's a bit of a pattern for us in life, too. It's the pattern the Apostle Paul saw in his life. He expected to have a hard time as he preached the gospel, and he expected other people to see the truth of the gospel and respond as a result. Gospel-shaped lives are cross-shaped. That's the truth. So let's pray that the Father's pruning leads to increased love amongst us. Not loving by words alone. That's easy, isn't it? Indeed. Love that crosses the room and welcomes strangers. Love that opens our homes to exercise hospitality, not just to the people like us, not to us, not just to our mates, but to those who really need hospitality. Love that goes the second mile. I wonder what that looks like for you here. Well, you can think and pray about that. But then notice also that there is a strong link between remaining in Christ in prayer. I'll just say this very quickly. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. And verse 16, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. As we remain in him, as we're receiving from him, so we know what to pray for. And we pray within God's will, and he gives us what we ask for. So prayer is a central part of this relationship between vine and branches. We'll see our prayers answered as we remain in him, not necessarily as the way we think they will be, but that's what happens. So prayer is central to that. And clearly we need God's word to help us pray, don't we? We imbibe his word and we remain in Christ that way. So that's a question for you. How is your prayer life in the fellowship? Is that the one way that you express your remainingness in Christ? What do you do when you're in trouble as a fellowship, as an individual? What does any young child do when it's in trouble? They go screaming to mum or dad, don't they? They do. They do. And that's the bottom line for prayer. That's what we're doing. It's God's children realizing they need his help. Fundamental expression of our dependence on God. And if we're not praying, if we're not asking for help, it's because we don't realize how much we need him. You might say the Christian who doesn't pray is a practical atheist. We're living as if God doesn't exist. We're saying, thanks, Lord, we're doing okay at present. We'll let you know when we need you. We need him all the time. So we need to be praying out for him. So the pruning starts to do its work as it encourages us to turn to him in prayer. So this morning, how are you going to respond to the Father's pruning? Are you going to keep your heads down until it blows over? No. Let's draw near to God in prayer. Let's seek his help and his power and his comfort. Praying alone, praying together, expressing your unity of purpose in prayer. That's what happens, isn't it? As we pray together, we draw closer together. And we must never forget who it is that does the pruning. The pruning shears are in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. You know, parents often have very high ambitions for their children. Our Father has the highest ambitions for us. He wants to see our lives reflecting his character. Our branches laden with fruit, because as Jesus says, that is to his glory and to our great joy. And when we're getting joy and he's getting glory, that combination fills our Father's heart with great pleasure. Do you believe that he wants only the best for his children? He's proved that, hasn't he, by sending his Son? So can you trust him with those pruning shears? Yes, of course we can. Let's pray. Father God, we do trust you. We look at you. You've done so much for us and you want to do so much more. We know we can be proud and self-sufficient and self-reliant. And Lord, thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you see the fruit. It seems so small to us, the fruit in our lives, but you see it and you know that's the fruit of your Spirit. And you don't give up on us. You want to prune us even more to make us more fruitful. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. Help us to lean into you. And Lord, I want to pray for these precious brothers and sisters here at the fellowship here. I know it's been a tough time for them. Lord, it must be feeling like pruning for them. These last few months have been difficult. Thank you, Lord, that you are doing your work, and I pray you will. I pray you'll make this fellowship here even more fruitful for your kingdom. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.